We are back in Romans 3, verse 27, which reads in the King James, and very familiar to you because we've been camping out on the first phrase, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded." We've been there for weeks. I left it on the board to just add the rest of the sentence. The Greek, where then, the kalkesis, the boasting, exeklesi. I think we've covered that. Been in it for weeks, crowding it out with good boasting rather than bad boasting. The rest of the verse says, where then is the boasting? And the boasting, it is excluded. By or through what? Some try to say what kind of. Greek doesn't say that. Through what? Law. The one. I don't want to make it clear. The one of works. Ergon. No, emphatically, exclamation mark. No, Allah, but, through, or by, the law of faith, pisteos, the law of faith. This is genitive, side by side. I wonder why they don't say law in faith. Like they try to confuse the faith of Jesus. Now, I could spend hours this morning, if I felt like it, going through this tome I brought here early on when we discussed nomos. The history of the word nomos in the Greek language that is used throughout the New Testament to translate law. If you have the 26th translation Bible and you go to this passage, they will translate Moffat will. He's the only one they included that does it. Moffat, James Moffat. He will read, through what principle? Through what principle? Now that makes it easy to talk about. Get into long-winded philosophic discussions. Oh, I get it. Paul's not necessarily posing a dialogue, and this is a diatribe-type discussion. He's starting out positing a discussion with an imaginary arguer, which is a rhetorical device he often used of carrying on an imagining conversation with someone that either doesn't know his position or is posing questions that help him clarify his position. But with this simple little change to principle, we now read, where then is the boasting? Well, it's excluded. By, I like that better than through, what law? No, they say principle. The one that is the one principle, that leaves you a lot of room. The one, and if they say what kind of principle, that gives them even more room. Now you may say, what's this got to do with us? We're talking about the only way you can get saved. And the devil's been in the business for more than 2,000 years trying to confuse and misquote God. And I've never seen such a morass of stupid human opinions clouding the commentaries, lining the Christian bookstores. And I don't want to be another one of those that's just offering my opinion. I want you to move along with me as we return to the original of this New Testament declaration of Paul, the crux of his entire gospel message, and draw your own conclusions about what Paul said as I pull it apart. But you've got to work a little bit with me. By what principle, or what kind of principle, the one of works? No, but through the principle, and some of them say a principle, of faith. Principle. Let me tell you who's guilty. Well, you wonder why I can't recommend wholesale every book that I read. I think you've not been listening long if you don't know my deep and abiding respect for James Boyce. He's gone to his reward, and I'm sure he got a grand one. 10th Presbyterian Church. He grew up under the ministry of Barnhouse, whom I have even more respect for. And both of them drew heavily on the British preacher, Lloyd-Jones. About, I would put on the level of Boyce, not in the league of G. Campbell Morgan in an ability to cut right to the heart of what God's book is saying. But my respect for these men has been trumpeted many times. But we're talking about what Paul had to say. I'll remember it now. I won't trip over it. I just think we should move it next Sunday. What did Paul say? That's the issue of what I'm doing. And I'm sorry. Boyce got it wrong. All these people got it wrong. Boyce, the NIV, New International Version, Revised Standard Version, New English Bible, NJB, and you'll see it yourself in the 26 translations by Moffat. All, beginning with, not the first to say it, but the first to make it prominent because of his reputation, the German, oft-accredited father of higher criticism, that in the mid-1800s began to destroy faith in the Bible under the so-called battle cry of demythologizing the Scripture. Because they don't believe in miracle. Boyce does. But sometimes I'm not sure Boyce knows his source. But the real source is, as you'll see later on something I do with Boyce, he's a Calvinist. Calvinism dominates all the books of America, the theological seminaries, and most of the preachers. And you really run danger of being ostracized in America if you say Calvin was wrong in his predestinarian doctrine. We've already covered that in the earlier passages that had to do with foreknowledge versus predestination, and the issue of God's omniscience, and the wonderful work the Clark Pinnock people are doing in challenging the hold that Calvinism has on America. You only have to read Calvin's own writings where he regrets and faces the fact and doesn't know how to explain it, that his theory, man-made projections on God that's beyond our knowledge, requires that God be to blame for everything. It was predestined, so God created the devil to ultimately do what the devil did. God to blame for Adam and Eve's sin. Too bad they didn't meet Calvin, because then the woman wouldn't have had to say, the serpent made me do it. And Adam wouldn't have had to be indirect in his blame of God. The woman you gave me made me do it. They could just look him in the face and said, you caused all of this. So what are you griping about? I mean, why are you asking me what I did? You already knew. It's how ludicrous. No, I got a PhD in philosophy from Stanford. Not really some little unknown diploma mill. I know how to use the tools of philosophy. God's to blame for Hitler. And it doesn't pay to come to the humility they normally don't show at that stage and say, well, we don't really know. Yeah? If the predestinary and Calvinistic doctrine is carried to its logical conclusion, God created Hitler to be Hitler. The same frame of mind from Bultmann, and the same modern ideas and desires to not be controversial, such as saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other door, and such exclusivity in the Christian gospel of grace and the universality of sin. And what they dumped on me as I was doing my PhD minor in comparative religions, the religion of no religion, these are just different roads to the same destination. And the tendency of modern religion to get so broad-minded it's flat-headed and empty. Produces these commentators who have the twin problem of not believing in miracle, wanting to perpetrate an acceptable social gospel, and want to be so generous that they take God's place and include people in that He didn't include. Principle opens the door. I'm telling you, Paul had only one thing in mind. This word nomu, he was in a Greek atmosphere where this word nomu in the Septuagint was used 200 out of 220 times that the word Torah was used. Torah. Holy law. The law uttered and given by Jehovah. I've already done it with you. You can trace the word nomu, nomos, the derivatives, through history in the Greek language. It starts out as a divinity. A god in their pantheon. But as men got more brilliant and wanting to assert themselves and not bow, they demythologized. Well, they should have demythologized the Greek pantheon, but if you believe the Bible and we all spring from Adam and Eve and then squeezed into the family of Noah for a restart, in the cultural mind bank of every culture, primitive and sophisticated, is a common background of knowledge. That's why it's been so amusing to me to see archaeologists change what they used to say, that the oldest religions among primitive tribes were polytheistic. Not so. In every society, the oldest religious expressions point back to a recognition of one supreme great deity. Whether they locate him in the sky, the sun, or wherever, one. Now, God reached down and picked Abraham and his descendants to be an oracular chain, whereby God would, through them, tell the true story. Now, you approach it from anthropology and comparative religions, they're going to say, the Jews just borrowed from common stories. We got a flood epic here and a flood epic there and a creation myth here and a creation myth there. And an old MacDonald had... That's not required. Equally valid, there's a common motif in every culture as they spread across the earth. And apart from God's hand of control and revelation, they add to, they exaggerate, they balloon it up, it's passed on verbally, they tend to get pride in their own particular origins, and you have the prince of the power of the air guiding their thoughts, you have flesh doing it, no entrance by God. God takes the same set of facts that produce the diverse umbrella of cultural stories and said, I'm going to keep a light in the world and give it to you the right way, which also includes my plan of redemption. Don't even try to say that one or the other of those is required. Until I studied the resurrection and was convinced he came out of that tomb, and because of who he was and who he claimed to be and the authority he put on this book, I then had my criteria for what I've just said. This is the accurate record. But at the starting point, philosophically, either one will fly. But there isn't anybody in the all avenues to God cultural approach that the Jews borrowed their story from all these other myths. None of them died, rose from the dead, and got evidence to prove it. So my choice was made. They should have demythologized Numus and Dike. And Zeus is from the same Sanskrit word as Theos. So I don't have that much trouble with Zeus. I have trouble with not the name, but what they reduced him down to. And made him what he became in a heathen pantheon. God revealed His Word. And His Word starts with a personal God. And the oldest cultural roots will go back to God dealing personally with Adam and Eve and dealing personally with Noah and his family. And you remember Bill Cosby working away before the flood? Noah! Huh? This is God. Yeah, right. Even to the comedy stage of Las Vegas, making fun, but a recognition that the record we have God talking to Noah. A personal relationship between God as friend of Abraham. So in their mythology, they were closer to the truth than what came later, recognizing a personal being ruling from above. But the philosophers began to do what they're doing this day. They began to substitute their ideas, and they abandoned the personal God normals, And it became a principle, an impersonal standard of rightness that was laid down, which is one of the root meanings of the word. And then because they deified the state, or the polis, in Greek literature, the nomos became that which the deified authority of the state laid down. Never did the word nomos, it meant authority or law that comes from established authority, or what society accepts even later in the democratization as the norms of a particular society, never did they take the posture from the reduction of nomos as one of the gods under Zeus, as a divine order. Never did nomos take the posture of divine law, divinely authorized law, divinely declared law, God uttered rules for behavior, as it did in the Old Testament. Still not denied with any convincing arguments that I've seen, the root word for Torah, Yorah in the Hebrew, Yara, or Yora, which means to throw down. But early on in the Hebrew, the Torah was Jehovah's law, the Torah of Yahweh. That was the law of the Old Testament, a sacred law coming from God Himself, requiring a personal relationship. So right on the foundation of what we have taught throughout Romans, the only righteousness that the Bible is talking about is a relational righteousness, keeping covenant. A relationship between persons where you keep the covenant. And the first law was a law of works, and God made a covenant: do it, you live; don't do it, you die. I even read one of these commentators trying to justify his principle this week, saying it was all a negative law. It was telling you what you had to avoid to keep the relationship with Yahweh and be in that favored camp. Baloney. God said, do this and you'll live. That's positive. Problem is, nobody ever has, except Jesus. Nobody ever could. But it was a two-edged covenant. Keep it and you live. And all you legalists, that law is still on the books. Like a lot of archaic laws in our law books. If you want to try it, be my guest. I mean, I'll even buy you a Bible. And I'll mark the chapters to read, because the law is more than the Ten Commandments. And then I'll show you in Exodus where the Book of the Covenant can be singled out. And then you set out on a journey. First start examining your life up to this point, and convince God that from the time you came out of your mother's womb, that even your kicking was not self-centered in the womb. You were just saying, Mommy, I love you. That when you came out Then they cut that dependency on that cord, swatted your butt. You were praising God. That was our mistake, the cry and the bellowing and the boo-hoo, and now you were praising God as he wiped off of your face and opened your mouth and you let loose. I never did that. Go ahead, trace your life with the mirror of the law and say you never fell short anywhere. And the rest of your life, you're going to continue to be that perfect. Well, if you can do it, God's covenant said to give you life. Nobody has. Nobody will, including you, if you're foolish enough to make that deal. If you don't do it, you die. He transcended that by sending his son to die in our place. He kept that covenant. Righteousness is the doing of the covenant between the parties. And now we have a new covenant. The faith covenant. We faith, and he does. Everything, including our righteousness in and through us. But it's a relationship. Likewise, Torah and the Greek, 200 times out of the 220, translating it, the law in that frame of reference is a covenantal relationship between persons. The Torah is the covenant that produces the opportunity of the relationship, tzedekah, righteousness. Righteousness is a relationship between you and other persons. It doesn't have divine righteousness attached to it, capital letter on it. But when God is the covenanter, and we want relationship with him, these are his terms, and it's an Old and New Testament. One person writes all the terms, like writing your last will and testament. That covenant produced, if it could, but as the New Testament will declare in further verses, it had no power to enable us. It was the letter that kills and a mirror that merely showed us our faults. It had no power to reach down. And when we get to the 7th chapter of Romans, that'll be very clear. It could not compromise itself and empower us to do anything. It could only condemn. God set that covenant aside, made a new covenant of faith. Now, if you put the context that righteousness is keeping covenant, the covenant itself, if it's from the mouth of God, is Torah. Now, as I've done many times, let's go closer to the New Testament than the King James or these new translations. Go back into the early centuries. When you read in the book of Acts, the Pharisees were quickly among the Christians in the New Testament were many Pharisees, of whom Paul is a leading one. Here's a man who is willing to be anathema himself, Paul, if he can win his brethren. He spent 3 chapters here trying to break their shell of pride in their Torah works, and even in their possession of the Torah. Early on, when the Jews were converted in the book of Acts, just like the Ethiopic, just like the Syriac, just like the Coptic, there's a quick need to translate so the common people can hear the message. And early on, this Greek passage was translated into Hebrew. The Hebrew translation gives us some clues. It starts out just like the Greek, preposition, and now the etta, now where Aia, and here's the word I've circled and been teaching on with the first part of it, the boasting, which is a feminine noun of the verb halal, the boasting. And it's obvious that it's boasting in the frame of reference, as Paul's frame of reference of the previous verses, where he's annihilated any self-glorification in works. Where is the boasting? And it contains within itself a praise. It means to shine. What have you got to shine about? It's collared. Segura. It's collared. It's shut up in a cage like a dog. She is here, which adds the emphasis, like it's collared with an exclamation mark. Here she is. By, listen close, by the law, what? It's an awkward way in which they do it, by putting the what afterwards. Torahot. What? Ma. By what law? I wrote this several weeks ago. Perhaps, or if perhaps, am. And now I continue. Befalim. By works. Befalim, which is equivalent to ergon in the Greek. Befalim. By works. I'm bothered by something I wrote some weeks ago, so I'm going to check it here, because I'm not sure that that's right. My memory says it's not. Not. This is not right. I don't know how that got in there. It should be B, toe, rot. One, I'm going to write it down here so it's clear. B, toe, rot. By Torat. Now, let's cross that out. That's the fourth mistake I've made in my life. Come on, I'm six. Lie a little and say, that's the first one I ever saw. At least get away from it when I'm writing so fast. You ever misspell a word in English? I knew when I went by this, you saw me, the smart people saw me pause, my wife saw me pause, and I said, there's something wrong with that. Because it, no, you didn't do that. And now, where the boasting, it's collared. She is. I like the way the Hebrews, when it's bad, they're as bad as God blaming Moses for his people. They're going to put it in the feminine. It's collared like a dog, this boasting. She is. By Torah, this is B, T without the vowels, R. Well, that's a consonant used as a vowel, so we'll say O. It's not that. I just made a mistake again. This goes here. Bator. Rot, R-T. It's the word Torah. Same, T-O-R, dropping the E because of this ending. The Torah. By the Torah, what? Not what kind. If, perhaps, by or through, because the B is your preposition, by or through, phalim, works, lo. Remember when we're teaching on the lost tribes, the Hosea book, and the tribes are going to become Lo-Ruhama and Lo-Ami. Like the Greek, you put an A in front of the pistis, you have A-pistis, no neutral gear. Lo, no, not, but, and this is a linkage that is not just literal word for word for each letter. This is a but rather following the am earlier. But rather, by Torah, you can recognize this, by Torah, dropping the he, by Torah, Amunah. You recognize that? By Torah, Amunah. Now, are you still with me? There was no question in the minds of these early translators that he was talking about a principle of works. He was talking about the Torah, a divine Jehovah-initiated, a Jehovah testament of a covenant to establish a basis for righteousness on doing that covenant. And that covenant required, do this and don't do that. And if you missed any of it, you died. If you kept it perfectly, perpetually, and personally, you lived. God was committed. Nobody could. There's only one Torah in Paul's mind. He's not talking about a principle. He's talking about law or covenant from the mouth of God. That's why he goes on to say, by what law? By what Torah? The one of works, Torah of works. The one of works, no, but rather the Torah of faith, of amen. It's a Torah. Well, now, how could that be? Well, now, I'm going to give you another. If I brought the books in here today, they'd be lined up all the way across this platform. Commentators that are saying, he's talking about two dimensions of the same law. Because they got to incorporate James in, you know. They don't have the guts of Martin Luther or me to say he's a jerk. You got to somehow bring the works in. So he's talking about two dimensions of the same law. No, he's not. He's talking about a Torah of faith versus a Torah of works. And when you translate it to the Hebrew, you're going to get Torah put in every place that nomos appears. Because that's what Paul's talking about. Well, how can there be two Torahs? Because God can utter a Torah for every planet if he wants to. As long as it's God's Torah, the terms of the covenant of which he lays down or throws down as the root meaning, it qualifies as Torah. Oh, how wonderful. Paul was so slick. You arrogant, self-righteous, claimers of exclusivity. Only one that God would make a law with. No! He's made a law, a new Torah, for the whole world. Jew, Gentiles, and all of you, Jew and Gentile, have sinned and come short of the Torah of God that ruled up till then. But now, without the Torah, a new righteousness, a new Torah. Now, what is this Torah that is now ruling? A covenant whereby God commits the terms and commits His part in it, and we have a part in it that we can do. We can't measure up to the law of works, but oh, glory to His name. All He wants now is trust. I hate to end on a negative note because this is just an introduction to the 28th verse that I'll be on next Sunday. And I had printed a handout to hand out today, but was too sick to think I could get to it, so I didn't hand it out. But I want to show the insidiousness of what a priori, as we say in logic, previously held traditional bondage cages that most preachers in today's world live in. Only a Calvinist can feel good saying this. I mean, I'm reading James Boyce, and he's so eloquently going against pride. Pride. The terrible sin of pride. And I find it. Now, he's a great preacher. Sermon 48 in his Romans, Volume 1. I mean, it took him 48 messages to get to here. I'm at 269. Titled, No Grounds for Boasting. Where then is boasting? The verse opens. It is excluded. On what principle? I wrote in the margin, BS, and spelled it out, principle my asteroid. On that principle of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. He's quoting the New International Version that is growing in popularity over the King James. And he has a great message. The greatest of all sins is pride. Well, we know that because it started with Satan. I will ascend to heaven. Then he comes close to home, a boast-free gospel. And he deals with, you can't boast in your morality. You can't boast in pious feelings. I know I'm not a very moral person. But, he says, quoting this kind of person, whenever I come to church, I know I'm not a very moral person, but my heart is tender. I feel so close to God, at times tears even come to my eyes. Surely God must save such a sensitive person as myself. Must He? If He must, salvation is not of grace. And he kills that one with a couple other Calvinists being quoted. Knowledge? Well, some people think they're going to be saved by their superior knowledge. And he puts over that pride, the quotation that Paul gave earlier, there's no one who understands. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And then listen to this. Listen to this. Which is why I can't say, go read all these. Faith. The most pernicious ground of all. Boy, look at the harshness of that word. The most pernicious ground of all. For human boasting is faith. This is a particular danger for the evangelical. For the most part, the evangelical knows that he or she is not saved by works. He's been taught that since his youth. Usually he does not trust his feelings, though he thinks rather highly of them. He's even willing to give up on extensive biblical knowledge or sound doctrine as the ground for his hope. But it is entirely different with faith. Faith is the distinguishing mark of the evangelical. So even though he has been taught there is to be no boasting in heaven, and even though he does not want to boast, and it really pains him to do so, When pressed in his doctrine, the evangelical will admit that in the final analysis, the reason he is going to be in heaven and another person is not, is that he believed God and trusted Jesus while those who were perishing spurned him. Sometimes evangelicals express their ideas in the following fashion. They say that God first gave the law to see if anyone could keep it. But since no one did or can, God now comes to us with a slimmed down or much facilitated gospel, as if he were saying, I know you can't keep my law, so let me ask instead for something you can do. Just believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, I'll save you. Now, he set the stage with some, what I would call, pernicious rhetoric. No true evangelical thinks God just made an adjustment to his wants. He fulfilled the old law in Christ, and through his Spirit in us will continue until the God of peace sanctifies us over there. But he absolutely, in grace, gave us a covenant that we can do and did not intend the first covenant to be kept, which is why he had all the blood sacrifices and all the types of Christ and the Day of Atonement to cleanse them for at least a year. He knew they couldn't keep it, and Paul alone understands in the New Testament it's a mirror and a schoolmaster to bring us to what is the hardest thing to face. We are sinners without any hope. And then he reached down as the helpful new husband after the death of the old one, which I'll teach in Romans 7. And does extend his hand. This is pernicious, but let's go further. I am sure that by now you can see clearly what is wrong with that idea. If that is the way God operates, faith becomes a work. You're damn right faith's a work. Where does he come off? And where does he explain? I haven't yet attained, Paul said, but I press toward the mark. Where does he come off? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Where does he come off in telling us that we are to press on? I press toward the mark. Where does he come off in saying we're not to give up? Well, what are we holding on to? And then, the worst. Faith is not defined in the New Testament. Didn't have to, except to ignorant people. Pistuo, just like, and pistis. Just like Torah gives the meaning to nomos, because the Old Testament has that capacity within itself. It's going to be unfolded in the new, and the new was enfolded in the old. This word was chosen by Paul to translate three words, which you know well, plus others, but all of them in the Old Testament: batak, to lean, asah, to run to a shelter, and the premium expression, state of mind, which is used by the Hebrew here to translate the law of faith, is the law of amen. When we brush the face of God's amen, he is the amen God. When he covenants, he does it. When he says it, he brings it to pass. He's looking for those of us that will be in response, ameners of him. And that is a work. It's a work of finding his word and trusting it and leaning on it, running to it, doing what I'm doing this morning. But let me tell you why this pernicious idea is so cleverly and rhetorically and brilliantly stated. Because in Calvinism, God predetermines your faith. He gives it. He does everything. It's a clock wound up. You never came to God. He picked each one of you, I believe. He picked from those he didn't pick. That's the Ephesian letter. using the roots of that word from which we get logos. But many are called, few are chosen. Faith, you want to tell me that faith is not work? I will go in the next verse, the very next line, will introduce again the attempt of modern scholars to take the truth out by some warped genitive, subjective, or objective. The next verse says, after the 27th, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And I will go to Galatians, where once again, works are contrasted with faith, and the contrast is with the faith of Jesus. He is the author, Hebrews 1, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, not of our faith, that's in italics, of faith. The author, finisher, the pattern, the first goer that we are to follow. And what God, and I've been preaching this ever since we came into these five critical verses in Romans 3, God saw in His Son. We see faith of the Father that His Son would do it and that He would perfect Himself with the price and that His blood would be worth redemption for all and remove the consequences of God righteously deviating from His first covenant. The faith of Jesus was expressed when He made the commitment as the eternal Son, not Jesus yet, but the eternal Son, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that He would move into this tent in the likeness of sinning flesh, could conquer sin, the flesh, and the devil, and would go the whole trip, and that God, His Father, would keep His word and raise Him up and give Him name above every name. Jesus kept the faith. God kept the faith. Don't shove some predestinarian stuff at me and say there was no work in Paul looking back in the things that he had gone through and able to say as he faces the ultimate, the New Testament idea of death, loosened upward, I've fought a good fight. When did a fight not be work? I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. Keeping the faith, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice shipwrecked, in peril after peril. Don't lay your Presbyterian stuff on me or this church. I came here to restore you to the effort of faith. But you can do faithing. And faith is not righteousness. Faith connects you as the covenant side of our requirement to the God who under the new Torah gives us righteousness, not just as a stamp of approval on us, but an indwelling life. The same life that raised up Christ from the dead shall so dwell in your mortal body. And that's why I want this sickness out of my body. I will continue this message next Sunday.